So anyways, back to our difficult text. I know that was a big introduction to it, but this is an issue that even affects our assembly. We have people here who are struggling with very, very real physical disabilities, and I don't want to look at them flippantly and say to them, I have an answer for them this morning, although I believe the text gives us some answer to disability, some answer. But I'm not walking your path. I don't have to deal with the limitations you have. So I don't want to be so arrogant to boast in what I see in the scriptures here. I want us to walk through this with grace and mercy. And my prayer is that we will come to the same understanding that whether I walk whole and you walk not whole, our goal should be this, to revel and enjoy Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world in this text. And so we look at it. John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or that his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, It is he. Others said, No, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, Then how were your eyes opened? He answered, The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. I find humor in just about everything. So I find a little bit of humor in this. I love how they said to him, How can you see? And he's just like, Some dude spit in some dirt, put it in my eyes. I don't really know who he is, but his name's Jesus. Isn't that just hysterical? Could you imagine someone questioning you? You've been born blind. And they ask you, how is it now you can see? Some guy who I couldn't even see, whose name is Jesus, spit in some dirt and rubbed it in my eyes. Told me to go to a pool. I went to the pool. I washed off the mud and bam. You know what happens next? People start spitting in dirt and they start rubbing it all over their body. And then they start selling it. I got the holy spit dirt and put this on your knee and no arthritis. We're all going to be hitting the parking lot after church. I love it. Let's give us some context. You remember what just happened. What just happened is that Jesus went to the temple, and in the temple, right there before them, had a showdown in which he said to them, I am the light of the world. If you have no part of me, you have no part of the Father. They said to him, We are of Abraham. They said, If you are of Abraham, then you would follow me. Abraham rejoiced for my day. They say to him, You are not even 50 years old. How would Abraham have anything to do with your day? How do you even know Abraham? And he said, Before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am. Not merely saying I was there before Abraham, but literally probably giving claim to that he is Yahweh, the name in which they did not speak, the name in which they would not spell. YHWH is the way we transliterate it now. That's what he says to them. And you know what? They perceived it, whether modern scholars want to believe it or not. They perceived it. Why? What's the first thing they do? They start picking up some rocks to stone him. Why are they going to do that? Because of all the offenses that you could probably do in the temple, that would be the worst offense for you to do is say that you're God. Could you imagine with me for a minute, because we live in a removed world where we don't understand things the way they did. Can you imagine with me for a minute? You had been taught, and your grandparents had been taught, and your great-great-grandparents had been taught, and their great-great-grandparents had been taught that God lived in a temple. And could you imagine a dude shows up at the temple one day and says, in essence, you think he's behind the curtain? He's right here. They take that serious. The false impersonation of God. Because I believe that God takes it serious. By the way, a little side note, another sermon, another day, but that's what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. It's not that you just say it. It's that you're ascribing him something that's not true of him. Saying he's someone he's not. So Jesus does that. They pick up the stones to try to kill him. And the scriptures say, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the context for what's about to happen. So he's leaving the temple because he just infuriated the rulers of Israel who are now after him to murder him. I find this story to be even more breathtaking now. As he's leaving, look at verse 1. As he passed by, who saw the blind man? Jesus. Jesus' initiative is here. We're going to focus on the disciples for a second, but the first person that notices the blind man sitting over there begging, Jesus. As he's fleeing the temple, that they're after him. I don't know about you, but this reminds me of a story that Jesus gave, actually a parable. And Jesus speaks of the Samaritan on the side of the road. And all the religious people kind of walk by him and don't even notice him. This is the counter of that. This is Jesus noticing the disabled guy who can't do a thing for himself. Scripture says to us that he's a beggar. So he's got a double whammy. It's not just that he's got a disability, but it's also that he was born poor, and at some point his family can no longer sustain or support him, and now he's out close to the temple to beg. And I think that we could infer he's close to the temple for a couple reasons. One, the Pool of Shalom is pretty close, Siloam is pretty close to the temple. And secondly, by the temple is a place that you would regularly find beggars begging. Just as if you find people in need, oftentimes you'll find them show up at some point on the doorsteps of a church. Number of times I've been in my office and someone will stop by needing gas or groceries or whatever. They associate this place with a place of help, and that's a good thing. And so I think that's what they're doing. The religious people should be the people who are going to care for these sorts of people. And so that's why he's by the temple. Jesus takes notice of him. The story turns its attention now to the disciples, who ask a very theological question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The question that we wrestle with today. God, why was this person born with this disability? God, why is it that that person this or that? I have been blessed to have been personally impacted by people who have had all sorts of different, we'll call them disabilities if we want to. But most recently, my greatest impact, or greatest, I don't know, being impacted by that community, for lack of a better word, has been my wife was offered a job that at first she didn't think she'd want. And so she was in a classroom with kids who had severe issues to mild issues. And there's some teachers in that school. It doesn't matter who they are. That doesn't matter at all. But there are teachers in that school who are believers in Jesus, and they always say to my wife, I wonder what demon that kid got. I wonder what... They always associate disability with sin or demons. I wonder who sinned that this kid has been affected by it. Now, I love how the disciples have a hard time with the idea of if his parents sinned. Because they go, did his parents sin? Well, that doesn't seem fair. Maybe he sinned. And they want to get to the cause of his disability. Why is he disabled? If I could take this out of the realm of disability for a moment to apply to those of us who are fortunate enough not to have to deal with this, perhaps ours would be, why is so-and-so suffering? Why am I suffering? What is the cause? And more often than not, I don't know about you, but when my life is not going as I had her planned, and I find suffering and pain, my first response, if I'm quite honest with you, is, what did I do wrong, God? Why is it? What sin in my life are you trying to expose that my knee is flaring up today? I would come in on Sunday. My knee hurts the most on Sunday. I've figured it out why now. It's when I stand the most still. I don't stand still very often, but Sunday's that time. I finally figured out, oh, my knee hurts on Sunday when I go home because I've just been standing there for a long, from the time I get up here to the time I, you know, we start service, I stand. And I stand up here some more. And then when we get done, I go talk to you. We're standing. And I stand some more. And then I go home and I go, man, it hurts. I just want you to know that I associated my knee must be hurting God because I came to church today with a bad attitude because I thought today was the day you're going to shut the doors because there's only 5 people here. I associated that and equated that. My knee hurts because I had a critical spirit. I don't think that's why my knee hurts. It could be a cause. Sin could be a cause for your suffering. But to write a blank check on the reason I'm suffering is sin is false and exactly what Jesus is not saying here. I love it. Who sinned, Jesus? This man or his parents? Clearly someone sinned because he's blind. The whole book of Job is about that, right? Clearly you sinned, Job, because your wife has left you, your kids have been murdered, you lost your fatted cows, and now you got boils on you. What did you do wrong? Job is at the point where he's like pulling out his hair. I'm telling you, if I did anything, I don't know I did it, and I don't think I even did that. To write a blanket check on, well, you're suffering because of sin, it's not a fair thing to do. Now, Jesus could and rightfully say, well, it's not him. All of humanity has a sin condition, and because of that, there is decay. It's a statement that I'm growing to not like, but a true statement that my wife and I say to each other every day. We're just on the road to death. And every day we're closer to it. And every day we find more decay. We just do. And we try to fight it by buying face creams or whatever, but at the end of the day, is decaying. We can get plastic surgery, but guess what? It's decaying. You can fight off the inevitable. Isn't this a message of hope this morning? Okay. You're dying.
Amen.
You're decaying. You can fight it off, but you're decaying. And so in true essence, I guess Jesus could say, yeah, it's because of sin, because the whole world has rebelled against me. But Jesus moves away from cause to purpose. Have you seen that? Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't even address the cause. Was it this man who sinned? Was it? Well, I guess he does, because he says, well, maybe it wasn't. And he goes, there was no sin there. He goes on to say, this man is blind for the glory of God. And here is where it gets really, really, really controversial. Because some pastors will tell you that God created this man blind and there's nothing that could change that. And some will say, well, no, that's not fair of God to do, to create someone blind. And this is where we're going to wrestle for just a few minutes this morning. Because whether God caused this man's blindness or he allowed this man's blindness, I think you have to come to the same answer. Why is he blind? And does God have a purpose for his blindness? That is to say, you can say God directly created someone blind. And we could look at the Proverbs that seem to indicate that God gave sight to some and not sight to others. We could look at Romans 9 that says God created some to have redemption and some not to be redeemed. We can claim all those if we want to go in that camp. Or we can go in the camp that says it's not fair that God would create someone with a disability. And in that case, you'd have to, inevitably, I know, because I've talked to people who have children in this case, they look at me and go, why did God allow it then? If God could create whole, why didn't he create whole? And so we have to wrestle with this, right? And to this, this text says this, God has purpose. And in this case, the purpose is the glory of God. And I told you I wasn't going to preach on Romans 9, but that's what it all boils to in Romans 9. That what God has done has been to display his glory. And what we have done in a generation, or even in their generation, to ascribe pain and suffering with only sin is to miss the glory of God. And to ascribe glory to sin. What God is saying here is, this man was born blind that you may see the glory of God. You may see his glory. I want to talk about that for a minute. What are some ways that we can see the glory of God in disability? Well, in this context, how do we see the glory of God? God healed his blindness then and there. Oh, so that's how God's going to always display glory, right? Hello, we can't write Anthony George again. It's this thing. We cannot just write off a prescription to God. Well, he gave glory. That's how he's going to give glory. He's going to heal here and now always, because he's not always going to heal in the here and now. He sometimes does. I'm not saying God can't or won't, because he sometimes does. And when he does, it can be ascribed to nobody but him. I look at that in the context of this text. This text starts off with this very important lesson. What was it? This man was born blind from birth. It's not that he lost his eyesight and then it kind of came back somehow magically. I think key to this text is this man never had seen. And you and I sometimes, have you ever played this game? It's the silliest game I've ever played, but maybe I'm a pessimist even though I want to be an optimist, but I play this game a lot. If I had to be disabled, God, what is it that I don't want you to take away from me? I've played that game. Well, I'd rather be blind. Oh no, but then I would never see my beloved wife and I like to look at her. Oh, take away my ability to hear. Oh no, I don't want to do that because I love to hear, and it's all about Connie today, but I love to hear her sing. Oh, I got it. Take away my sense of taste. Oh, I don't want that at all. Maybe I should get that one, though. I might be able to do without the sense of smell, but that affects the smell. So what I'm saying is, I play that game or whatever, and it's like, but I got to say to you, I can't imagine being born blind. It's pretty severe. I'm telling you, this is pretty severe. But look at what God does to prove that only he had the power to heal this guy. Does this guy ask to be healed? Does this guy exhibit any form of faith to be healed? Jesus takes the initiative on this guy. Jesus notices him. Jesus walks up to him. Jesus spits on the ground. He puts mud on his eyes. Jesus says, go to the pool. Thank you. Someone's paying attention. Awesome. Go to the pool. Now, you could say that he had something to do with it by going to the pool. I'm going to confess to you that I'm making this next part of the story up, all right? Well, not completely, but halfway. I have looked at countless commentaries onto why he spit and made mud. You can read until the cows come home as to why Jesus spit and made mud. You can read it, and you can come up with a variety of answers. One of them is that somehow there was some healing property in saliva. Okay. This is my take on it, and I'm not a theologian to the degree that the people I've read are, although I think I am. I think that he forced the guy to wash his face clean. Someone puts mud on your eyes, you're not going to sit around with mud on your eyes forever. So when someone puts mud on your eyes and says, go to the pool and wash off your face, more than likely you're going to do that. Like, I feel like part of even the mud thing was to get the guy moving. I want to say this with full confidence because I'll call out Tom Schultz's name because he never has a problem with me calling him out. To think that Tom Schultz is not healed from his stomach stuff because he doesn't have faith is ludicrous. God could heal Tom with tons of ton faith, and God could heal Tom if Tom had no faith. That's the story of this story right here. I believe my brother has faith that God can heal him because he had me and Mark, elders, do James 5 on him. And not only was it oil, Brother Lee bought some oil at the Lifeway for like $30, but Brother Tom's oil was from the Holy Land. I don't even know how much that costs. As though the oil from the Holy Land is holier than the oil from the Lifeway. When we prayed, I don't know, we could ask Tom next week if he has the blessing to come, but I can tell you from my own heart and Mark's, we fully expected God to heal him. We had faith that God would heal him. He has not been healed yet. Really wish he would. I miss him. It's not a lack of faith here. It's God, for whatever reason, displaying his glory and healing this guy through only his power. And only God receives the credit, not this lame man. And I also love, by the way, that when Jesus does healing, he does it just a myriad different ways. Because as I said earlier, joking, if this was the prescribed way for healing, this is what we would do forever. My friend's got cancer. All right, where's it at on his body? Colon. I don't even know how you get the mud there, but we're going to do it. Friend's got brain cancer. I guess you can get it in there like that. I don't even know. The healing is to display the power of Jesus Christ in this case. I think for two reasons. Number one, in the context of this text, to show us that he's the light of the world. And he's going to display to us later that this man has a bigger problem than a physical blindness. This man's physical blindness will open the way for his spiritual awakening. Sometimes God does that in the reverse. Sometimes he spiritually illuminates and opens eyes and then gives physical healing. Sometimes he does it the other way around. But in this case, it was to show and point that Jesus is the light of the world in a very tangible way. This man was living in darkness. That's what blindness means. Jesus came, not on this man's accord, on his own accord, and opened his eyes to display the light of the world. I think the other reason why we sometimes see Jesus heal miraculously, and sometimes we don't, but sometimes I think he does, to display to us that in the final day, we all will be healed. He will heal fully. Thank you, Jesus. And sometimes we get a small picture of that in the here and now so we can believe that for the then and later. I think that made sense. Tracking? Good. I think about that, right? Lazarus. Why did Jesus bring him back from the dead? To display his power over death? We can give other reasons, but I'm just saying to you, Jesus didn't bring everyone back from the dead, but he did say, I brought him back from the dead. And then he later on, Paul tells us, if Christ wasn't brought back from the dead, we'd have something to worry about. So sometimes immediate physical healing is to remind us that we will all be healed. Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead to remind us we would. I think he was bringing this man back from blindness to look at every blind person and say this, just because I haven't done it now, don't mean that there won't be a day that you will open your eyes and see my face. Sometimes the healing in the here and now is to, or for those around us to remember that we will be healed later. How about, though, the more difficult, perplexing problem that we have before us? God receiving glory when we are not healed. To that, I just want to look briefly at 2 Corinthians for some encouragement for you this morning. 2 Corinthians, verse 12, verse 9. Well, verse 8, we can start. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Dad's like, yeah, I'm weak. I'm liking that one. Robo knee man over there who doesn't want to get the next one done because this one was a pain. The glory of God for those of us who aren't getting healed is this. Is that he is giving us grace and mercy and resting in his strength because we're weak. Thank you, God, that you're getting glory when you heal and you're getting glory when you're healing later. Because again, I want to say to you that this man's healing is a foreshadow of everyone else's healing that's going to come to a later date. So don't hear this. My dear friend Tom Schultz, who's got gastric bypass or whatever you call that problems, and so did my friend Bob, but his was repairable, I guess. Don't hear this. You're going to live with that in glory. And when I'm eating my Chick-fil-A at the marriage feast of the Lamb, you can't eat it because it's going to make your upset tummy. No, Jesus is going to heal your stomach, my brother. And while you are living in your weakness, his strength is being perfected. That is, you're learning to live in the power of the Almighty. You're learning something that someone whose able body is not learning as readily. Although we learn it through, I think, suffering and persecution, times of testing. Instead, we want to fight that. What did I do wrong? Instead of going, God, this thing that you're making me weaker by is only so that I can see your strength. That I can grow in my desire for you, the light of the world. I said to you that I've been impacted by children, adults, people facing disability, whatever you want to call it. And I think one of the greatest, there's two great things they teach me, by the way. Number one is that life is valuable whether we want to describe it or not. When I hang around a parent, predominantly, of a disabled child, they don't look at me and say, my child is less valuable than yours. They are fighting and championing for their kids to have the same rights that my kid has. Why? Because they say life is valuable. And they don't say we want to throw it away. We want this life. Thank God that through disability we see the value and preciousness of life. And I'm reminded by that. I really am. People that struggle for breath and yet they keep on going. And people who are caring for them. And I go, why do you keep on caring for that person? Because they value life. And they don't look at that life as it's an insignificant life. They look at it as going, that is life. It is a gift of the Almighty. So thank you for that remembrance that life is valuable and is important. She's worth fighting for. The second thing that I see, and I've seen this more recently, we live in a culture and a society where you got to be productive or you got to have a value or a purpose. And grace seems to indicate that we have had no value to God. That what we deserve from God was wrath, right? Because we're sinful and He's not. And grace says, I am going to initiate contact with you and I'm going to care for you and provide for you, even though you are of no value. And do I see that? I absolutely see that sometimes in families that are caring for kids who have some severe issues. And you go, that kid is only a drain. I'm sorry, but we think this sometimes, don't we? And it's horrible. God forgive us for thinking this. But we think, that kid's a drain on your family. Or that kid's causing your family to split up or break. And then I see a mother or a father that go, yes, but it's my child. And you would say, but there's no purpose or there's no value. What in the world? They're not contributing. In fact, they're harming you. Is that not the greatest picture of grace? I don't care that you think my child is a harm to my family and sucking resources. I love my child. Again, I say to you, though, we're a society where everything has to have a purpose. And if there's no purpose, we just discard it. Here's my little thought about that, and then we'll kind of close up. But I'm a man of great traveling. In my lifetime, I've had the privilege of doing lots of cool stuff. One of them was working at Disney's Animal Kingdom. It was really cool. My parents thought it was cool at first, and then they thought, you need to get a real job. Time to grow up, little boy. One of the things I did at Animal Kingdom was work at the Pengani Forest Exploration Trail, where I pretended to be a field researcher. And I stayed in character all the time, even though people were like, you know, we're in Florida. No, we're not. We're in Harambe, Africa. And they'd find a native Floridian plant. What kind of plant is that? I don't know. I don't even see that plant. I worked in the naked mole rat habitat. Anyone ever seen or know what a naked mole rat is? If you do, Disney has done its job well, because after we opened Disney's Animal Kingdom, you could find that in movies and cartoon TV. Kim Possible had a pet naked mole rat. Before that, there was no need to have one. But now that we have it at Disney's Animal Kingdom, we have to explain to you what a naked mole rat is. You know what the number one question was I got at my little naked mole rat habitat, for which I had no absolute answer for? What is their purpose? Excuse me? If they were God-fearing people, why did God create that? If they were naturalists, why did it evolve to that? If they'd watched Disney's Lion King, how does that fit in the great circle of life? It's a circle of life. I was like, it's snake food? I have no idea what the naked mole rat's purpose is. It's an ugly, hairless, pink thing with huge teeth that just can't even see, and it's just nasty, and it has absolutely no purpose other than to market, I guess, and make money for Disney. In fact, I'm not convinced that someone didn't make it in a laboratory. I can make the world's ugliest animal. What's its purpose? Here's the wisest answer I can give. You ready? You might not like it, but here it is: to display the glory of God. And I don't think there's any greater purpose. I think there's no greater purpose than to look at something and say, how in the world is God receiving glory from this? And so whether someone's looking at your family situation going, well, that's just a waste of your time, resources, and money, and you're just saying, uh-uh, I want you to see grace. I think that's displaying the glory of God. Someone says, that's a waste of time. No, that's life. I'm displaying the glory of God. What about you, beloved? What are you suffering through that you're trying to ask God, why are you letting me suffer, instead of going, all right, God, here's the purpose, that you would be glorified in my life. Maybe no one else will see the glory, but you will. Would that be enough for you? That you could have the same testimony that Paul did, and his testimony was this: my weakness has produced your grace and your strength, and I'm grateful to see that. I said it to you last week. I'll say it until I die, I guess. If to walk through the furnace and it to be a painful experience is to walk with Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, there is no greater thing to do, because it is in there that you'll see the glory of God. And it's amazing to me, as I look at my own life and things that have happened that I didn't like, as I walk through it and get to the other end of it, I'm not sadistic and say, man, I want to do that all over again. But sometimes I do say, God, that sure wasn't fun, but I'm sure glad I walked through it with you. I never saw my life ending up here, but I saw the glory of the Almighty. How big is your God? How big is He? Is He worth suffering for? Is He worth the taste? If He is, I think you're worshiping the right God. If your God isn't worth suffering, your God's not worth being with, I'm going to ask you, then why are you clinging to that? Of course, I'm speaking now not of the true God, but the things you've made God. The things that will ultimately never satisfy you. Here's Jesus' claim: I am the light of the world. In me there's no darkness. I am the bread of life. In me there's satisfaction. I am living water. And perhaps his greatest, boldest claim: I am life. Not just life, but abundant life. And you can have that even when you're suffering. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, God, as we come to a close today, I pray for those who aren't suffering that this was not a flippant or light sermon, God. I don't wrestle with the things they wrestle with. I don't live with the constant pain and disappointment of wondering when my healing will come. I don't have to wrestle with the tough questions sometimes of why, like they do. My prayer, Father, is that you will fill them with your grace and mercy. You will fill them with your Spirit of truth. That Jesus Christ, the light of the world, will illuminate light in that dark place of their life. And they will see, Father God, that they have a purpose, a place, and it's to display your glory. And that walking whatever it is you have them walking in, they will experience your grace and your mercy and your unending love. Father, thank you for Jesus' faithfulness in the face of our faithlessness, God. Thank you that in Christ Jesus there is the power to open up light, open up eyes, Father, that don't even want to be opened or don't even know that they're closed. Of course, speaking of spiritual eyes, God. Father, as we close and we leave this place, I just pray that we'll have been impacted by your word. I pray, Father, for moments of silence this week. Instead of going to you with our laundry list, that we sit expecting to hear from you, God. And thank you, Father God, for your faithfulness to bring about your purposes and plans. And that whether, Father, they look good or not, they always are good. And Father, for those who are suffering today, I plead and I pray Romans 12 over them, that they will consider their present suffering light in comparison to being in your kingdom, God, to being with you face to face, that they were just momentary and light compared to an eternity of healing and love and life everlasting with you. God, thank you for resting with us, God. Thank you for speaking to us. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.